Would you pray with me once again, Lord? If there is anyone here who feels like an outsider, even this morning, would those last words we just sang resonate and be true? Lord, would we actually be the kind of community that does not allow people to feel like they don't belong? So Jesus, as we turn to your scriptures, would you underline the message we just ran, just sang? Lord, would you highlight it in our hearts? Would you impress it upon us deeply? Lord, would we live as though it's true? Would you set us free from the bondage of fear and shame? Lord, would you help the church to be a bit more beautiful because of the scriptures this morning? Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, we'll be in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And I'm assuming that some of you missed last week. So let me give you the snapshot. And last week we introduced a new series that we're calling Paralyzing Questions. We are, for the next 4 weeks now, we are looking at the questions that haunt us, can paralyze us, can stop us in our tracks, the questions that have led for many people even to turn their back on the church or Jesus or all of it. And so we're looking at those questions. Specifically last week, we set up a story. In my mind, it's one of the most beautiful stories in the entire Bible. And we said last week that we're going to actually stay in this story for 5 weeks. So we're in the same story for 5 weeks. The story itself is a story of a lady who is hurting and sick, and she's been bleeding for 12 years, and she reaches out, she comes up behind Jesus in a crowd, and she touches his cloak, and she's healed. And this particular story has all kinds of things to teach us. Now, last week, we explored the nature of doubt, and we asked the question, is doubt okay? Is doubt okay? Because a lot of us have some doubts. Is that okay? And my hope was last week that you would leave. If I did my job last week, my hope was to convince you that it is okay to ask questions. In fact, it's healthy to ask questions. The biggest heroes in our faith asked really sincere questions, even of God. Jesus himself, in his last moment on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why would you forsake me? Jesus asks the question. Questions are okay. Questions are not a rejection of the Christian tradition. Questions are the Christian tradition. So that's where we went last week. This week, I want to talk about religion. And I want to talk about specifically the question around, the question I hear a lot, which has something to do with, you know, I love Jesus, or I like Jesus, or I find Jesus compelling and inspiring, but do I have to do the Christian thing? Because I don't really like the church thing, the Christian thing. Like, do I have to do that stuff? And so what about those of you who right now have a friend, or maybe it's you, and you are compelled by Jesus, but it's the religion that bears his name that makes you furious? Let's talk about that. Here's my premise this morning. Let me just put it up on the screen so that we're all on the same page. If you have to leave early because I ramble on too long or whatever, no, you know, or I'm boring you, this is all you need to know right here. Here's my premise. My premise is I hope to show you that religion is good. Let me say that again. I hope to show you that religion is good because religion at its core is designed to give us practices, rhythms, and movements to better love God and each other and one another. But religion can easily become contaminated. Essentially, religion can forget why it exists, which is to help us love God and one another. It can forget that it exists to draw us closer to God and one another, and it can easily get hijacked to become a system of rules and regulations that actually keep us distanced from God and from one another. That's kind of my premise in a few sentences. By the way, if you're wondering if any of this is relevant, have you watched the news this week, especially this weekend? Right now, like some politicians with big platforms and loud microphones that broadcast to our whole world have used Bible verses, Christian religion, as an excuse, as a justification to take children from their parents. Now, I'm with you. Let me just say this. I'm with you. I don't like it when the pastor talks about politics either. I don't find talking about politics from a stage like this to be particularly helpful most of the time, because talking politics can divide a group of people really quickly, right? Here's my problem. My politicians keep talking about the Bible, And the Bible is a book that I have taken vows to try to teach and study and present in the most pure form I can. And when I hear something said and hear a verse or a chapter, by the way, it was about Romans 13. And if you're wondering what Romans 13 is about, read it. Like, not just what was said, but actually read it. In fact, go back a little bit, start in the middle of chapter 12, and then read chapter 13. It's pretty, someday we should do a whole thing on Romans 13. But I feel a compulsion sometimes to reclaim religion, to reclaim the message of Jesus from the institutions or the whatever that have hijacked it and have taken it away from average normal people like us. And we have somehow distorted the beautiful, pure message of Jesus in the love of our God. And we have lost the ability to hear from Jesus, a connection between us and him, and a connection that draws us closer together. And then we hear like this, the message of Jesus used to actually take children and remove them from their parents. Tweet about it. Mark 5. Mark 5, we're going to be back there again. Here's a fair warning. This is a warning. This is a bit of a thinker. So I know it's hot. Okay. I know it's Father's Day and you're thinking about, grilling out and potato salad, which by the way, I don't recommend the potato salad. It's 95 out. But, if you can do me this favor, if you can somehow, like, even though you're tired, even it's a holiday weekend, if you can pull every ability in you to stay engaged in this one, I think you'll see we're going to move through a lot of content, but I think it'll be worth it. I promise you, I'll do my best to be as clear as I can in it. If you can try to lean in, I really want you to see some of this stuff. And then the only way I can really help you see it is by giving you a lot of it. Because I don't want you just to think this is my idea. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 5 to begin. I'm just going to read a few verses. I suggest you read it on your own, but I just want to reacquaint us with the story we read last week, and then we'll move on from there. But we'll begin in verse 24. A large crowd followed and pressed around Jesus, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak. I love that line. Because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And she thought correctly. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So that's our story. It's a story of a lady who has tried everything. She spent all of her money. She's exhausted all of her resources. She's seen all the doctors, and she's still bleeding, and she's still sick. And in her desperation, she reaches out to touch Jesus, and she's healed. Now, last week I said, because here's one of the things that's more interesting to me every day. I am not just interested in giving you the insights and the ahas. I love that stuff. I love saying like, hey, have you seen how this passage connects to this passage? But I'm becoming more and more interested in helping you see that you can do this work. You actually don't need to go to seminary to do this work. In fact, the best stuff you don't learn in seminary anyway. Honestly, the gold, if you like Greek, go to seminary. But the gold, you can find the stuff. You can find it. It's not hiding from you. Some of the stuff we're going to look at today, I want to show you how to discover some of these things. And then next week, we're going to look at the Bible and how do we read the Bible. And I'm going to try to give you as many strategies and tools as I can in a limited time period for how do I read this book? How do I read through the Bible? How do I find some of this stuff? But last week, I said one of the most helpful places to begin is read a story, and just pick any passage, and ask the question on the front end, God, would you speak something to me today? And then pay attention to any phrases or words that leap out at you. There's a good chance that the reason they're leaping out at you is because God needs you to hear them. And so is this a comforting thing? Is he trying to comfort me? Is he trying to convict me? Like, why is God letting that word or phrase leap out at me? Once you do that work, here's where I suggest you go next. I call this do the context stuff. You have to ask the question, is there anything in this passage I don't get? Is there anything in this passage that makes zero sense to me? And is there anything in this passage that seems as though the author assumes everybody understands what's going on, but I don't get it? Here's the thing. It's not because you are dull. It's because you live in a different time and place than the first audience. So when they heard something, there are some connections and assumptions that don't need to be written down or explained. But for us, we actually have to do the work and hear it explained because we're in a different culture. Does this make sense? Let me come at it this way a little bit. If I were to say to you something like this, the other day, on my way to Detroit to see the Tigers, I got stuck in traffic. Pretty straightforward sentence. We all kind of know exactly what's going on in that sentence, right? We make a bunch of assumptions based on that simple sentence, and we fill in a bunch of gaps. You're assuming I didn't go to Detroit, but let's, for the sake of the example, you're assuming I got in some kind of a vehicle. You're not assuming I walked there. You're not assuming I took a bike there. You know how far Detroit is. You assume I'm leaving from somewhere around this area. You're assuming I'm taking one of two highways. You're probably assuming I'm listening to the radio or a podcast or a book. Like, all these things are filling in. You know where Detroit is. You know who the Tigers are. You know I'm going to see baseball. All this from a sentence. Now, imagine I take the same sentence and I go back to the future. I'm wearing the shoes. Go back to the future and I see, I bring this to Jesus' audience and I say, you know, the other day on my way to Detroit to go see the Tigers, I got stuck in traffic. How do you think they're going to respond? Like, on your way to Detroit, where's Detroit? What were you driving? Were you taking a camel? A mule? Like, what on earth? What were you in when we're heading to Detroit? What is Detroit? What are the Tigers? Why do people go see the Tigers? Are they tame? Which, by the way, the answer to that last one is yes. But for a very different reason than they would assume. So just a simple sentence that for us, because we grew up here, makes total sense, for them would be foggy. The same is true in the Bible. You're reading in the New Testament 2,000-year-old stories, and some of the things that the culture would have immediately understood, for us, we just need to do a little bit of the work. And I find that the most fun part. But it can bring all the insights that are hidden in the text that they would have connected right to the surface. So one of the best places to start when it comes to the context stuff is ask the question, first off, read slowly. People read their Bibles too fast. Americans probably move too fast in everything. Read slowly and pay attention to, are there any odd details? That it seems like the first audience understands, but I'm missing. Are there any odd details? Now, let me give you two on the front end. Two odd details in the story that you pause, okay? The first odd detail is we read that this lady is healed when she does what to Jesus? Touches. Now, in and of itself, touching Jesus, that's not all that weird of a detail, right? But here's the thing. When you back up and when you fly a bit higher in Mark and look at the whole thing Mark is like, right, look at the life of Jesus from like a distance, what you see is in the early chapters of Mark, there is a lot of touching, a lot of healing that's happening via touch at the first few chapters of Mark. And so the story right after this, Jesus is going to heal a little girl who has died, and he does it by touching her. The story a couple before this, we learn that the crowd is reaching in Mark chapter 3. The crowd is leaning in to touch Jesus because they want to be healed. The story before that, Jesus heals a leper, a man with leprosy, and he heals the man with leprosy by touching the man. The story before that, Simon Peter, one of the disciples, his mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus heals her by touching her. So you start seeing all these and you have to ask the question, apparently there's something about touching Jesus and being healed that is connected. That detail doesn't just feel random. Okay, that's the first odd detail. Second odd detail in the story is, so the lady touches Jesus. Let me back into the detail. The lady touches Jesus, then she sneaks back in the crowd, and we read that she is trembling with what? Fear. She's terrified. Why is she afraid of Jesus? And does her fear have anything to do with the fact that she's sick and she's been sick? And what you then discover is if you back up, a lot of people who are sick are initially afraid of Jesus. Is there something connected between being sick and being afraid of Jesus at first? And then when you back up, you realize that it's not just sick people Jesus is touching and healing, but Jesus comes up against sick spirits. Sick spirits. Mark uses a specific word to describe these spirits. He calls them impure spirits. So there is sick people, and then there are sick spirits. But the word that's used by Mark is impure spirits. Then when you back up a little bit more, it's not just people and it's not just spirits that are impure. But in fact, the religious leaders come to Jesus, the next story after this one, and they have questions for Jesus because Jesus is eating food, and the word that's used is, it's food that is impure. And Jesus says, you know, I love this line. He says, it's not what goes into a person that makes them impure or defiled, but what comes out of a person. So it's people, it's spirits, it's food. And then you read all of these groups of people, entire nations of people that were considered by the Jewish people of the day to be impure. Jesus feeds 4,000 foreigners who were considered to be impure. He heals a man in a region called the Decapolis, which is a foreign region, who were viewed as impure. So you have this detail of touch, and then you have this detail of the impure, something with impurity. When you come across these details and you can't explain them, what do I do with this? I'm going to teach you a really simple trick that's worth the price of seminary tuition. Google them. I'll wait for you to write that down. Google them. I'm serious. In fact, you Google impure, and then you Google touch. And then just to like get in the right bracket, Google Christian or Jesus or Bible, something like that, so that you are now in the Christian sphere. Google impure, Google touch, and Google Jesus, or even better, Google Bible. Like, is this anywhere else in the Bible? What you will discover is a whole list of Old Testament laws that talk specifically about touch and impurity. And when you read those passages, your mind will be blown. What you'll discover is it seems as though Jesus is commenting directly on an Old Testament law. Now, for the sake of time, the best example of this would be in Leviticus, Leviticus chapters 10 through 15. Leviticus goes for five chapters and then some into great length to talk about impurity. And it talks about if you have this boil, that's impure. If your boil starts to become pus, and there's mucus coming. If your boil becomes white and it gets mucus coming out of it, here's what you should do. If you have a rash and that rash becomes white, here's where you go. If your house has a rash, we'd call that mildew. Here's what to do. So it goes through like, which by the way, who wouldn't want to read that, right? Come on. It's like five chapters of here's what's clean, here's what's not clean. Here's what's pure, here's what's not pure. And if you hold up side by side Mark and Leviticus, telling you. Now, for the sake of time this morning, we don't have time to look at, nor do you want to, five chapters out of Leviticus, but let me read you a summary. So the book of Numbers provides like a summary to the Levitical laws. Numbers chapter 5, if you're following along. Numbers chapter 5 gives you a summary of the Levitical laws, and pay attention to the details in this one. And by the way, a simple Google search. This will be like the third hit you see, okay? The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has a defiling skin disease or a discharge of any kind or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. The Israelites did so. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. Now, this is what the Jewish people of Jesus' day referred to as the purity laws. The purity laws. Essentially, they were, here's what's clean, here's what's not clean. Numbers 5 gives three categories of people who are considered ceremonially unclean. Number one, if you have a skin disease. Number two, if you have a bodily discharge. I know, potato salad sounds even better now, right? Don't go there. Number three, someone who has touched a dead body. Three categories of people. God says, kick them out of the camp. Now, we read this, and let's be honest, we read it with modern eyes, and it, for us, feels barbaric, cruel, backwards, and honestly, this is the kind of verse that if you were just to pluck this passage out of the Bible, stand on a stage with a big microphone, you could use this passage to justify some pretty heinous things. You're different than us? Get out. You're not. Get out. But here's the thing. If you place this passage actually in its context, in its day, Numbers 5 and the purity laws were leagues ahead of their time. They were a dramatic step forward in human history. Because here's, remember who's writing these, who these laws were given to. These are recently freed slaves. They have no doctors. They have no sense of understanding of medicine. They are wandering in a wilderness, a bunch of them. Here's what the law helped them do. Somebody gets sick, you might want to contain them because disease spreads. Disease is contagious. So put them outside the camp. Put them outside the camp. Now we still understand this, right? If I told you I don't feel good today, you're not going to shake my hand. You're just not going to do that because you understand we have to contain disease. Disease spreads. Again, this is a leap ahead in the culture. 4,000 years later, about some would estimate as high as 200 million people would die of the Black Plague because disease is contagious. Impurity spreads. This is the stuff. The law, the religion around this is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. Here's where good religion goes bad. Over the course of time, especially in the few years leading up to Jesus, the religious leaders created a whole separate series of laws. They refer to them as the oral tradition. And the oral tradition places even greater regulations on people who are unclean. Essentially, the oral tradition makes it virtually impossible that once you are unclean, you can become clean again. So once you are outside the camp, which is lonely and scary, you're not welcomed back inside the camp. Because they made the system of laws and regulations so brutal that you weren't welcomed back in the camp. If you read Leviticus, Leviticus is all about, if you have this, do this so you can go back into the camp. It's all about, how do I get you back into the camp? Are you following? So bring it back to Mark. Bring it back to the lady. A lady comes up behind Jesus and she touches his cloak and she's healed and she's afraid. Why is she afraid? She's in a crowd. She's not allowed to be in a crowd and she's touched Jesus, which makes Jesus ceremonially unclean according to the Levitical law, but not just Jesus. Every person in that crowd she bumped into to get to Jesus now, according to their own laws, is supposed to live outside of the camp. And once you're outside of the camp, it's hard to get back inside the camp. Why is she afraid? Because what she did felt very selfish, but she was desperate. And she believed some things about Jesus. By the way, do you see how just a few pieces of context makes the passage like sing? Maybe not for you. Okay, what I'm gonna show you next. Okay, maybe that wasn't interesting. What I'm gonna show you next. Okay, stay. You got some in the tank yet? You good? Okay, what I wanna show you next. For me, I'm Dutch and I don't dance, but when I first, although my nephews taught me how to floss, which, by the way, anybody else think that dancing is just getting lazier? Your grandparents were swing dancing. You're flossing. I don't even know how to do it anymore, so I guess it's not that easy. Anyway, this for me is like, when I heard this, I just wanted to dance because this is so beautiful. But it requires just a little bit of work. Not even a lot of work, just a little bit of work. Jesus in Mark touches three people in the first few chapters of Mark. Three people who are ceremonially unclean according to Numbers. In fact, if you place this in Leviticus, there's all kinds of things happening with the food and the form. But there's three people that according to Numbers are ceremonially unclean. Remember that order? First, if you have a skin condition, Jesus touches a leper in chapter 1. Leprosy is a what? Jesus then has a lady reach out and she touches him and she's bleeding. If you are a bleeding lady, blood is a bodily discharge. Yeah. Then the very next story, Jesus goes to a lady, a little girl who has just recently died. We ever have the question, why does Jesus wait? I wonder if he's trying. Anyway, he touches a little girl who has just recently died. Touching a dead person is rule number 3 on Numbers 5 list. I I want to cry too, but for very different reasons. Do you see what Jesus is doing? If you're the first audience, by the way, I know it feels like, wait, hang on, would they have seen this? I promise you, these laws were so familiar to the people. You can't even miss them in the life of Jesus. The purity laws were thread throughout the culture. It would be the equivalent of me saying, I went down to Detroit to go see the Tigers and got stuck in traffic. They would fill in all the gaps. What is Jesus saying to his first audience? You have a concept that impurity, disease, spreads. But for me, my purity, my cleanliness spreads. Which, by the way, if we are Christians and followers of Jesus, what kind of people are we supposed to be? Would you not agree that we're supposed to be the people, if this religion is anything like Jesus, if it bears Jesus' name, we're supposed to be the people who go to the people who feel defiled, impure, rejected, and we're supposed to be the one who's not afraid of them, but who goes to them because we go in the name of Jesus. That you could write a whole sermon on, maybe should. Okay, brief aside on this. There's another weird detail in the story. You guys sure you're good? I know it's hot. Almost take your pulse. I can just skip it and we're good? Okay. Another detail in the story. Have you ever caught this one? Why is it that Jesus, after so many of the healings, we read this whole thing last week. Why is it so often that Jesus will say things like, shh, don't tell anybody? You ever notice this? Like, why does Jesus tell people not to tell people about what he's just done for them? And why is it not always the case? Some people he doesn't say that to. So why does certain people, does Jesus say, shh, don't tell anyone? Isn't that backwards? Wouldn't Jesus want to know that he's healed people? Now, this question has driven theologians a bit bonkers. And the best they can come up with is what is known as, they refer to as the messianic secret. And the idea behind the messianic secret is Jesus can't get... He needs to tell people to keep it quiet because he's still raising up his disciples. They're not ready yet. It's not because Jesus is afraid. It's because his disciples need a little bit more time. Now, I think that theory makes total sense. I actually believe that theory. But here's a question. Have you ever noticed who Jesus tells to be quiet? Just pay attention to this. It's almost always somebody who is either unclean or impure themselves or has been possessed by an impure spirit. Could it be that the reason Jesus says, shh, don't tell anyone, is because his mission is to go to Jerusalem, and if people find out that he has been contaminated, he would have to move to the outside? By the way, let me read you just a passage out of Mark chapter 1. Did I put this on the screen? All right, let me read you the story. So this is the first man with leprosy. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant. He reached out, which could also be translated, showed deep concern. Jesus showed deep concern, reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So he cleansed him with a touch. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded, the Old Testament commanded, for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Okay, then this. Instead, this man who's been healed went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Why does Jesus have to stay outside? Somebody who's contaminated has touched him. He's actually touched them. The law says he has to. He has to live in lonely places. So when the lady comes to, she comes behind Jesus, she touches Jesus, and she's healed. Jesus calls her what? Daughter. Now, we talked about that last week. Now, Jesus is on his way to heal another man's daughter. This other man's daughter has been bleeding for how many years? I'm sorry, the other man's daughter is how old when she dies? Sorry. 12. How long has this woman been bleeding? 12 years. As long as the little girl's been living, this woman has been outside the camp in lonely places. What is Jesus trying to say? Could it be that this little girl, I love her, but this woman who's outside the camp and suffering, she is every bit as much a daughter of God as the rich man's daughter. Not better, not worse. Quit playing that game. I will heal her too. But this woman who is desperate and has been kicked outside the camp is every bit a daughter of God as they are. So let's talk about religion, specifically Christianity. I think one of the questions we have to ask is, does the religion, from time to time, of our whole thing, right? Not just our church, but our whole thing. Does the religion that bears the name of Jesus resemble the ways and the words of Jesus? Does the religion that bears the names, because religion at its best, its intention, is to give us movements, liturgical movements. It's to give us practices, rhythms, to be more generous, to draw people closer to each other, to bring unity in the world, and to draw people closer to God, to the divine. But every once in a while, we have to remind religion why religion exists. Every once in a while, it can backfire. What we can do is, instead of understanding that religion exists to draw people, because the basis of numbers is, how do we protect the camp? How do we keep the camp healthy? It wasn't to draw in and out circles. But every once in a while, religion can get hijacked and can become about who is in and who is out. Are you in or are you out? Let me come at it this way. We'll end soon. Okay, stay with me. I don't want this to be foggy. I really don't want this to be foggy. Let me say it like this. There are two ways to keep sheep in a pasture. I know. Now it's like, okay, I can understand this. Okay. There are two ways to keep sheep in a pasture. The first way is to build a fence. By the way, isn't that a great picture? Google. There's two ways to keep sheep in a fence. The first is to build a fence. Now, sheep can't jump. This one's trying to get under a fence. Good luck to him. But sheep, if you build the fence right, you're going to keep your sheep in the fence. So fences work. The other way you keep sheep in a pasture is you dig a well. And what we know about sheep is sheep will never stray too far from a well. Every once in a while, a sheep will wander off. And now we have an issue. But there's a reason why when Jesus, to a group of shepherding culture, Jesus can say, if a sheep wanders away, will the shepherd not go after the one and leave the 99 behind? In our mind, that'd be foolish. Then you'll lose 99 of them. No. Because 99 will stay by the water. They won't leave the water. That one did. We'll get him back. There's two ways to keep sheep in a pasture. You can build a fence, or you can dig a well. In mathematics and math, not my favorite subject, they refer to this as bounded versus centered set. I won't try to explain it via math because I'm not a math guy, but here's how we pastors, because we talk about this all the time at Harbor Churches, here's how we think about this. Imagine a circle. There are things in the circle and there are things outside of the circle. The circle is how you define, it's a fence, how you define what's in and what's out. Now, you put in the center of that circle whatever you want to, you make the fence whatever it is you want to make it. So you can make it, are you a Detroit Tigers fan? And are there certain things that Detroit Tigers fans would do and certain things they won't do? You can make it, because we brought up politics, you can make that thing, are you a Republican or Democrat? So you could put that in the center and say, well, Republicans watch this news station. Does that make me a Republican or does that not make me a Republican? Is it how I vote that makes me a Republican? Or is it my values, my ideals? Like, how do I know I'm a Republican? And whatever you land on as your fence, that's how you determine who's in and who's out. So if you have really rigid fences, you could say, well, you need to do everything exactly like this, then you're in. One thing off and you're out. Make sense? That's bounded set language. Bounded sets tend to spend a lot of energy focusing on where do we put the fence? Where do we put the circle? How do we define the circle? Now, in centered set thinking, in math and in this centered set thinking, it's not about where you put the fence. It's about where you dig the well. So the question is not who's in and who's out. The question is, are you moving towards the well or not? So you can imagine a bunch of dots, and how are they oriented around a centered focal dot now in our religion would be the cross, right? Are they moving towards the cross or away from the cross? And the question, the thing you celebrate, is not an in or an out, it's which direction are you moving? Because you could be really close to the cross, like this lady up there, but you're pointed in the exact opposite direction. You know all the verses, you went to all the school, you said the prayer 17 times when you're in high school, but you no longer believe it. You're walking in the other direction. You're not living as though it's true. Does this make sense? As a church, this is important for you to know, especially if you're new, we think of ourselves almost exclusively as a centered set church. Here's my problem with bounded set thinking, is you can end up spending a tremendous amount of time trying to determine what makes a Christian a Christian. Is it what you believe? Is it what you do? What is it? What if you believe certain things, but you don't act like you believe those things? Is it what you wear? Is it how many times you go to church on a week or in a month or in a year? Is it what kind of church you go to? And we can spend all kinds of energy as a Christian culture debating the fence. The problem is when you're debating the fence is you get your eyes off of the center. So for us, it's always been about inviting people to take the next step towards Jesus. Inviting people to take the... Now, you may be way out here and you are just beginning to get curious, but if you take the next step, we want to celebrate that. So think of it in like marriage terms. When I got married, I made a list of vows to my wife. She made the church vows, sickness and health, richer or poorer. Say poorer. Hardest word in the English language would make every couple in the most nervous moment say that word. Poorer. So we made the traditional vows. Now let's imagine, this won't bend your imagination a ton, but let's imagine Liza and I get in an argument. And in that argument, I say some things to hurt her. And then I say to her, I don't know why you're so upset. We lost some money this last week and I didn't leave you. That was my vow. I don't know why you're so upset. You got sick last week. I didn't leave you. And then I were to go to you as a marriage counselor and say, I don't understand what her issue is. I am keeping my vows. You would say to me, would you not, that that's not the heart behind the vows. The laws in themselves are good, but you've missed the point of the laws. You missed the point of the vows. The point is to move closer to one another. And in order for you to take the next step, Tim, you need to apologize. You're wrong. And in order for her to move closer to you, she needs to give you some grace because you messed up. And you move closer to one another. For me, this is the heartbeat of religion. True, authentic religion is how do I draw closer to God and how does a community draw closer? Let me say this. It's Father's Day. Jesus gives this example. He says, if your son asked you for bread, what dad is going to give his son a stone? If you were hurt in the past, wounded, and a relationship fell apart, a marriage fell apart, and you were significantly broken, and you came to a religious organization, a church or a pastor, in your moment of deepest need, and you needed to hear in that moment the love of a heavenly father, but you received a stone. I'm really sorry. If you had a secret in you, and you sat on this secret, and this secret terrified you, and you went to a religious organization, a church, a religion, and you shared your secret, and you were told, well, if that's your secret, you're no longer in. I'm really sorry. If you went looking for bread in your deepest desperation and you received a stone, that is the religion Jesus came to tear down. That religion does not deserve to be spoken of in his name. And if you're in that spot this morning, I hope you know you're safe here. We work really hard to make sure you're safe here. Because here's what you might discover if you do this. What you may discover is if you take the next step toward Jesus, you may discover what I think a lot of us are discovering is that Jesus is moving towards the hurting, the broken, the scared. You take a step toward Jesus, what you may discover is Jesus is taking a step toward a child who's been separated from his parents. And you may find yourself walking toward that child in your attempt to walk toward Jesus. And what you may discover in that moment is you look back and words are being spoken about Jesus that don't make any sense to you. Actually, what you may discover is those words spoken about Jesus actually make you quite angry because they're abusing his name. And what you may discover in this moment is you really want to avoid talking about politics because it doesn't bring a room together. And yet, for you, the next step in walking towards Jesus means you have to talk about them. Religion is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. But religion has to be reminded from time to time of why it exists. Our job is to create movements, rhythms, patterns to draw people together and to connect people to the love and grace of our God. And if that hasn't been your experience, let me be the figurehead of every pastor who should tell you this. I am truly deeply sorry. Say a prayer. Lord, I thank you for the simple messages of healing. Like she reached out and she touched you and she was healed. And Lord, I thank you for the layers upon layers of meaning and depth and insight into that one simple story. And Lord, I pray that you would, for anyone in this room who feels impure or unclean or uncertain, Lord, you would help them take the next step towards you. And Lord, would you remind us that you are constantly taking steps towards us. And so, Lord, would you help each of us to wrestle with what is that next step look like? How do we step into this? Lord, would we find certain ways of forming religion uninteresting, and would we find you even more compelling? Lord, we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen.